Let us worship God, let us sing to His praise and glory from Psalm 126. I'm sorry I've got the number wrong up on the board, but I've got the tune right, Abbey number 24. Psalm 126, when Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we. We sing the whole psalm. Psalm 126 to the tune Abbey number 24. Let us pray. Our gracious eternal God, how gladly and eagerly we come before thy presence this morning to seek thy face and to worship thy great name. We bless thee, O Lord our God, that thou hast manifested thy name in Jesus thy Son, and reveal thyself unto us in him as a God of infinite mercy and tenderness and grace and loving kindness and love. We draw nigh unto thee, our gracious God, with joy and gladness, and we offer unto thee our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise and worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the day that thou hast made, O God, and we give thee thanks for the blessedness of thy holy Sabbath, which thou hast appointed for the blessing and refreshment of thy people and the worship of thy name. And we pray at its outset, gracious God, that thou wilt fulfill its sweet promise to every heart bowed before thee. Thou knowest with what needs we come and in what spirit. Thou knowest the burdens and the cares upon our hearts. Thou knowest the distresses and the anxieties that beset our way. Thou knowest the burdens that we bear. We ask thee, gracious God, that thou wilt come to us with messages of love and power, and may thy giving far exceed the poverty of our asking, for we confess that we know not what to pray for as we ought. We thank thee for the mighty and potent intercession of the great Advocate, thy blessed Holy Spirit, within us. And we ask of thee, gracious God, that as he makes intercession for us according to thy holy will, thou wilt be pleased to answer above all that we could ask or think. Lord, we pray for the grace of quiet and attentive hearts and spirits for our morning worship today. Tune our inward ear, we pray thee, to hear the message of thy living word, and may it come to us in healing and restoring and renewing power to bless us and to enrich us beyond all that we could ask or think. Hear us, O Lord, in these our prayers, and do thou bless us in our morning worship as we wait upon thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us turn to God's holy word. We continue to read in the Psalms this morning, Psalm 126, whose metrical version we have just been singing. Psalm 126, one of the songs of degrees or ascents. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, where are you? I see some of you down there and some down here. When you go into a shop and see something you would like, maybe the first thing you say to the shopkeeper is, "How much is that?" And you're hoping that it won't be too expensive. I wonder if I ask this question, you'd be able to answer it. How much is a children's address? Well, this children's address that I'm going to give you today was a very expensive one, as at least one person in the church already knows. And I'm sure you'll be wanting to know what it's all about. Well, you see, some of you, when you grow up, will, I'm sure, learn to play the noble game of golf. Well, you see, on a golf course, there's a thing called a fairway. And I better explain what a fairway is. It's just really what it says it is. It's a wide open space where the grass is beautifully green and as short as anything. And you have to stand up here at the tee and put your ball there and take a swipe at it. And it looks the easiest thing in the world to go right down the middle. At least that's what the books say. But on either side of the fairway, there's all sorts of things. There may be trees, and especially long grass. And if you hit your ball, and instead of going down the fairway, you land over there, or over there, you're in big trouble. Well, you see, I was on the golf course last Monday afternoon, and we came to this lovely fairway, and I thought, well, this should be easy, because look at the wideness of it. You could hardly miss it. So I teed up the ball, and I took a tremendous drive. I expected nearly to reach the hole. But between the time that my club was up there and my club was down at the ball, something happened. I don't know yet what happened. Oh, I hit the ball! But it didn't go down the fairway. It went right into the trees. Thick trees and bushes and grass up to your waist. Oh dear. I was in big, big trouble. Now, when you get into the thick grass and the trees like that, I suppose it is possible to get the ball out with one swipe. At least when you see it on television, when Jack Nicklaus does it, he can get out with no difficulty and land near the hole. But my name isn't Jack Nicklaus. So I got out what they call a lofted club and took a tremendous swipe. And I hit the ball. And it went 2 feet into another big clump. So I took a club again, and I made a tremendous swipe. I hit it again. This time it went 1 foot. That was 3 feet in 2 swipes. And oh dear, I was in big trouble. And by the time I got up to the hole, do you know how many strokes I took? You're supposed to take 4. I took 9. And that's what I mean, boys and girls, when I said that this children's address was a very, very expensive one for me. And yet, you know, it was worth it. And I'll tell you why. Because it told me a story and it taught me a lesson about the Christian life. And it was this. When you keep on Christ's fairway, you're all right and nothing's going to go wrong. Everything straightforward. But if you go off Christ's fairway, even just once, you're going to land in big, big trouble. And it's going to cost you an awful lot to get out of that trouble. And it will be very expensive for your Christian life before you do finally get out. You see that, boys and girls? John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, tells us about how Christian the Pilgrim wandered off into Bypath Meadow. Oh, the trouble he got into because he went in there. The trouble he had getting out. And that's what it's like in a golf course. And that's what it's like in the Christian way. So the moral is, keep in the straight and narrow way. Now, of course, to be a good golfer, like the man that I was playing with, whose ball went nearly into the hole, right off the tee, you have to practice a lot. You have to work very, very hard at it. And I'll have to work very, very hard at my golf. But I also have to work very, very hard at my Christian life. Because if I go off the Lord's fairway, I'm going to be in big, big trouble. And so are you. Now we're going to sing about that. Number 668. Loving Shepherd of thy sheep, keep me, Lord, in safety keep. Number 668. Number 340, look from the sphere of endless day, O God of mercy and of might. Hymn 340. We return to our studies in the Psalms once again after some weeks' absence. We're still with the songs of ascents or degrees, Psalms 120 through to Psalm 134, which we've seen to be pilgrim psalms, representing not only a physical but also a spiritual ascent. As one of the commentators puts it, from the lowest state of distress, bondage and captivity, to the highest degree of exaltation and deliverance. From the experience of suffering in the exile to the joy of deliverance and the restoration of the temple. We are now in the midst of these psalms, and Psalm 126 is a very beautiful one, although it is not without its difficulties for interpretation. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, or as some of the modern versions have it, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. The difficulties arise from the fact that the first three verses, so far as the authorized version is concerned, seem to speak of a deliverance that had been accomplished, whereas verses 4 to 6 speak of a deliverance that is yet in the future, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Verse 4, turn again our captivity. Martin Luther translated the first verse in the present tense, when the Lord turns again the captivity of Zion, pointing the deliverance to some future time, and taking verses 4 onwards as a prayer for the fulfillment and the coming of that time. But in fact, the verb in the original is in the past tense, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. And we're really obliged by the text, in spite of what Luther says, to take it as the authorized version reads it, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. And the problem that arises is, how can the psalmist be rejoicing in the Lord's deliverance in the first three verses and supplicating God for deliverance in the second part of the psalm at one and the same time? And this is the problem. But it seems to me there's a very simple answer to this problem. And it's this. Verses 1 to 3 speak of the first initial setting free of God's people with all the joy and exultation that that brought. While in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist prays for still further and more complete deliverance in the context of all the pressures and difficulties, not to say discouragements and setbacks, that the returned exiles experienced when they came back to Jerusalem, as we know very well from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, with their accounts of the rebuilding of the temple and the building of the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, there is the deliverance that had been given and the deliverance yet to be given. Now, this makes very good sense. And it seems to me that it's amply illustrated by the experience of the returned exiles, after the glow of joy at their homecoming, they very soon began to realize that this was just a beginning and that there was a great deal of hard work and discipline facing them, and that they needed God's continuing enabling and empowering for all that they had to do. Now, surely this is true to spiritual psychology. Take the parable of the Christian life. When a man is wrought upon by the Spirit of God and born into the kingdom, his heart is filled with joy and is set a singing. And there can be no questioning the reality of that joy and that thrill and that exultation. But it's entirely consonant with that that a Christian man may nevertheless find himself again and again crying to the Lord for deliverance. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. You see, the two things are not contradictory. They're complementary. Some of the commentators, for example, in the Tyndale commentary, think that there's a wider reference in the first verse or two than to the captivity, and that it should be taken more as a general term for the restoring of the fortunes of Israel. I think the RSV renders it like that. And of course, the wider reference is very applicable in any divine intervention in Israel's history or in the history of the church. And certainly, these sentiments are true, for example, of times of awakening and revival. For if anything is characteristic of such, it is the joy and the singing that are its fruit. Men's hearts are set a singing. What was the Reformation in Europe but the mighty deliverance of God after a long time of captivity? And it would be true to say that Europe was set a singing by the mighty hand of God in the work of Reformation. And no one could complain about the wider reference. But if we are to maintain the sense of progression in these psalms, the songs of ascent, then surely we must take the captivity in Babylon and the release from captivity in Babylon as the primary reference here. And we're going to think of it in these terms. And now we're going to look at the text. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. The people of God look back in recollection to the experience of their deliverance from Babylon. And their initial reaction was that they felt they were dreaming. It was like a dream. Now, this is, it seems to me, an integral characteristic of God's mighty working in the lives and experience of men. I thought of this marvelous passage in the Acts of the Apostles. Can we look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, to see an illustration of this very thing? Acts chapter 12, the story of how the Apostle Peter was imprisoned and was about to be taken out by Herod and executed. And in verse 7 of chapter 12, verse 5, we're told, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, The angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out, and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. It was like a dream. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It was like a dream. And they went out, and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety. Now, I've always felt that this is one of the passages which reveal the humor of the living, omnipotent God. Here is Peter, in the middle of the night, standing in a deserted street in Jerusalem. And he comes to himself, and he realizes that it's not a dream. It's one of the funniest and most marvelous things in Scripture. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Read on a bit further. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying for Peter's release. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. And Peter was left standing outside the barred door. And she went back and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. Where was the faith of the apostles? They were there praying for Peter's release. And when he knocked at the door, they wouldn't believe it. Now that's a great encouragement for God's children. Doesn't this reflect our lack of faith? And look what God does with the puniness of our faith. They were crying to God, Oh God, set Peter free. And God says, Righto, here he comes. And they said, You're mad, Rhoda. You're mad. She thought she was having dreams too. It is his angel. Anything rather than the plain fact that it was Peter. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Now there's always a dream-like quality about the mighty acts of God. And there is a sense in which we simply cannot take it in. That passage in Acts, of course, is the basis of Wesley's wonderful hymn, Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Delighted, awesome laughter in the middle of the night. Joy and singing. These are the indispensable marks of God's visitation. And if there is anything that is true of a genuine work of God, it is that men's hearts are filled with joy and set to singing. We've known all too little of divine visitation in the 20th century, but there have been times localized and places localized in our land where God has made bare his mighty hand in visitation. I can think back to the early days of William Still's ministry in Gilcomson, when God called that man to a moribund and empty church where there was just a handful of people who battled and fought with the presbytery to be allowed to continue as a congregation. And God brought that man there, and within a matter of months the place was crowded to the roof, and God's hand was working mightily, and God's people were set to singing, and there was rejoicing, and there was delight, and there was the dreamlike quality, just as it says here, we were like them that dream. And if the story could be told in all its detail, then there would be many very merry stories to be told. I just remember one which shows the humor of God in the midst of the awesomeness of the situation. Mr. Carmichael, who's now Minister of Rysselrigg, was a student at Aberdeen in those days when I was in college. And he was a great soul winner, great personal worker. And he had brought a young man under the sound of the word, and the Spirit of God had spoken to that man. And he knew that God was claiming him for a destiny of salvation. Mr. Carmichael was standing with him at the front door, speaking earnestly about the things of God and about salvation. And the church officer was going round closing all the doors. And he said to them, "Come on, you better come in or go out, because I'm closing the door." And that simple word was like an arrow in that young man's heart, and he felt God was telling him, "Tonight's the night, you must come in or go out." They moved through the church to another side door and were still conversing very earnestly, and round came the church officer again, closing the side doors. "Come on," he said, "make up your mind, come in or go out." And that was the final word, and this young man knew that God was claiming him. And he said, "Yes, I'm coming in." And he came in. And God anointed him for missionary service, and he served out in Kenya in a distinguished teaching career as headmaster of the Kikuyu High School. He was an Edinburgh laddie, but that's how God brought him in. And there was a sense of the joy and the thrill and the laughter. We laughed uproariously after we heard that story. God has a sense of humor. Come in or get out. Come in or get out. Make up your mind. And God spoke through that artless and ordinary word from the church officer, and that boy was brought into the kingdom. Hearts filled with laughter and tongues with singing. And the world heard it and heard of it and took note. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." Now observe the contribution that this makes to the general problem of communicating the gospel. We hear a great deal about the problems of communicating the gospel nowadays. But you know, where God is at work, there is no problem in communication. He can get through to folks' hearts. A fire doesn't need any publicity, you know. It announces itself, and the world knows of it. The world has to take notice of a fire.
it stops and looks and says, there's something going on here. And that's how it is when God Almighty begins to work. The world knows about it. We have known that in our own dear place, haven't we? Many people who may not come inside a church door take note. They say, what's special there when they see all the crowds of people scaling at the end of a service? Why, of course, God is at work. That's what's going on. The world hears. And the people of God themselves take up the strain. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And they echo the world's verdict, saying, how truly you speak of our great and glorious God. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for us. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But now the psalm takes a different turn. And here is a prayer for release from captivity. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And it's a prayer in exactly the same language as the language of verse 1. And the reason is this, as one of the commentators puts it, the work was but partly done. Difficulties and hardships were not abolished from the world by that first manifestation of divine power. And there remained yet much land to be possessed. And so the psalmist prays for the renewal of the divine power. Now, think of the immediate context. The exiles had in fact been set free from Babylon. They were back in their beloved homeland. And their hearts were filled with joy and their tongues with singing. Yes, 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 all that was true. And one can catch the sense of that rejoicing so wonderfully in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But what you also see in these books is the opposition, the pressures, the difficulties, the bondage that they experienced within the context of the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it's that second aspect that the second half of the psalm deals with. With this connotation and implication, the prayer is suffused with hope and confidence. It's not a plaintive prayer. Because what God did once, he can do again. And that's the message of the psalm. Do it again, Lord, prays the psalmist. And just as he had broken the power of Babylon, so he could also break the power that even then was holding them and hindering them in their ongoing work. Do it again, Lord. That, I'm sure, is how we need to interpret this second part of the psalm. And that's a great message for us. We can look back to the times of divine visitation that filled the hearts of God's people with joy and singing. And we can surely pray, do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. That's the force of this second half. Now, notice the structure, if you can use that word, of verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 is a prayer. Verses 5 and 6 seem to be the answer to that prayer. Because verses 5 and 6 are not in prayer language. They're statements. Perhaps in the singing of the psalm, verse 4 was sung by the people, and verses 5 and 6 sung as a response by the priest in the name of the Lord. That is to say, the people pray,
Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams from the south. And back comes the answer in the context of divine worship. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Perhaps we're meant to take verses 5 and 6 to be the voice of God answering the prayer of verse 4. And that's a very wonderful thought, isn't it? That God should answer the prayer of his people when they cry, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord," with the words, "Fear not, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy." You see, the returned exiles were shedding tears. The work was hard. It had been unrewarding. And they were breaking their hearts. Is that God's word to you today? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's the first thing to note from these last three verses. And the second is this. Notice the two different pictures given of renewal. In verse 4, it is, "Turn again our captivity as streams in the south." In verses 5 and 6, however, it's a metaphor from farming. And the long patience that the husbandman needs. In the first picture, it is the givenness of the blessing that is underlined. It's all of God. This is something that only God can do. Turn again our captivity as streams in the south. The picture is of the southland, the Negev in Israel. The parched south, transformed by the torrents and rivers of water made by the refreshing rains. Now this is a very wonderfully evocative metaphor for any who have lived in the tropics. I well remember during the war traveling across the Deccan in India, from Bombay to Madras, in the dry season. And my goodness, the land was dry and brown and arid and empty and barren of living things. But you know, a few weeks later, I had occasion to travel westwards, back from Madras, across to Hyderabad and Secunderabad. And in the intervening weeks, the monsoons had come. And it was like traveling through a different land. Green, rich, lush vegetation everywhere. That's the picture that the psalmist has. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. They're conscious of the barrenness, the emptiness, the aridness of the land, and the longing for the lush green vegetation of the grace of God. That kind of picture. And in the tropics, it happens so quickly. It's transformed practically overnight. Then all these wastes, we sang, a dreary scene on which with sorrowing eyes we gaze, shall grow with living waters green, and lift to heaven the voice of praise. That's the one picture. The picture of barrenness, and over against it, the richness of the harvest of God. But the second picture in verses 5 and 6 is different. The first one gives the finished article, the completed picture. And as such, we can see many illustrations of that first picture in the history of the church. I remember reading of how James Guthrie, or William Guthrie of Finnick, in the 18th century, one of the great fathers of the Scottish Church, when he first went to Finnick, it was a godless, reprobate place, and spiritually arid, dry, and barren. At the end of his ministry, the whole area of Ayrshire was vibrant with the grace and love of God. And the finished article represents the streams in the south. But the second picture, it's not really saying something different. Rather, it shows how that completed picture will be completed. And here, the metaphor changes to that of farming at its most arduous and indeed its most heartbreaking, all its joys hard won, as the commentator says, and long awaited. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. Here, the psalmist means, is how the miracle is going to happen. The hard, arduous toil of sowing. This is what brings the assurance of ultimate reaping. You want streams in the south. You want fertile fecundity. You want rich, lush pasture land. This is how. You want rivers of living water to flow through the barren land of Scotland in the late years of the 20th century. This, says God, is how it is going to happen. And this alone is how it can happen. They that sow in tears, he that goeth forth and weepeth. What did we sing just then? Send them thy mighty word, to send forth thy heralds, Lord, to call the thoughtless young, the hard and old, a wandering flock, and bring them all to the good shepherd's peaceful fold. Send them thy mighty word to speak, till faith shall dawn and doubt depart. It may be long enough. There may be many sowings in tears, many going forth and weeping. Send them thy mighty word to speak, till faith shall dawn and doubt depart. To awe the bold, to stay the weak, and bind and heal the broken heart. Then all these wastes, a dreary scene, on which with sorrowing eyes we gaze, shall grow with living waters green, and lift to heaven the voice of praise. And in the more general context for us today, as we look for and as we long for awakening and revival, and long to see streams in the south, well, here is the way. Faithful sowing of the seed of the word, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. God did it once. He can do it again. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall without doubt come again.
rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Then all these wastes, a dreary scene on which with sorrowing eyes we gaze, shall grow with living waters green, and lift to heaven the voice of praise. Are we praying, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south? Is that the prayer that's rising from our hearts? And God says, my children, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What a word, what an assurance, and what a confidence it gives us as we cry to God, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank thee for the sweet, comforting, energizing assurance of thy blessed living word. Take this word, O God, as we face the work of future days, and we make it our own, and we would stand on the promise of Christ our King. So be it, Lord. Keep us faithful in the sowing, that in due season we shall surely reap, if we faint not, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.
Now we sing as a communion hymn number 311, My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow? Hymn 311. conclude our morning worship singing hymn 317, Author of Life Divine, who hast a table spread, furnished with mystic wine and everlasting bread. 317. Gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest with you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.